some of the more memorable ladies in the Bible. And this morning we looked at a woman named Hannah. Tonight, this lady named Naomi. And if you've got a study Bible, a lot of what I'm going to say about her name probably is found there in the margin of your Bible somewhere. But you follow along, Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And what's happened thus far is there was a famine sent to the land of Bethlehem. God often used famines in Scripture. I can think of three or four occasions in the Bible where God sent a famine to test the faith of his children. And of course, God knew why he was doing it. And God was doing it to see if his people would trust him even in the famine. Now, you know, God knew how much faith his people had. But sometimes our trouble is we think we have more faith in what we do. And so God sends tests, not for his benefit, but for our benefit. Have you ever come through a hard time and you look back after it's over and you look at how you responded to that situation and you think to yourself, I thought I had more faith than that. Maybe you didn't do as quite as well as you thought you would have. Or maybe God did sustain you, and you look back and say, you know what? God did help me through that. God did give me faith. It would be a great encouragement for you. So God sends famines to test whether or not his people are going to trust him. And that's what happened here in Bethlehem, Judah. Now, God has a sense of humor. I'm convinced he does because I look at some of the people he made, and I realize he must have a sense of humor. And I see here that it's almost a divine comedy for God to send a famine to a city named Bethlehem, which means the house of bread. So it's a little ironic that God sent a shortage of bread to a town whose name means the house of bread. And of course, that's what he did. Now, later on, you and I know in the book of Matthew and the book of Luke, somebody very special came to Bethlehem. Remember? He was born, wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger. And, of course, there was a great significance there because the Lord is the bread of life. And so it makes perfect sense that God the Father would ordain that Jesus Christ, his Son, who is the bread of life, be born in a town whose name literally means the house of bread. You can go further than that even. Our Lord's bassinet, if you will, was a feeding trough where they placed the food, right? Now, I've gotten a good look at feeding troughs here lately, and I'm not going to bore you folks with a story every service about our farm, but I'm still not quite over it. So I'm just going to get this out of my system here. And what I have learned is a barn and a feeding trough is no place to lay a baby. Wouldn't you say it's a little out of the ordinary? Now, I have found this about feeding troughs and barns. Children do feel right at home in them. But it's not your ideal situation to put a newborn. And you think about that, isn't it just like God to say, concerning his Son, the bread of life, I'm going to have him be born in a city that name means the house of bread, and I'm putting him, even more specifically, I'm laying him to rest in a structure that's used for holding food. I don't know how plainer God could have been about it. God saying to the world, I have put the bread on the table. Come and eat. That's a picture of salvation. And you can stare at a beautiful table of food. How many of you stared at a beautiful table of food today? But you know, just staring at it won't do a thing for your hunger. You look at it. It's how the old adage, a painted fire brings no warmth. And some folks come to church week after week and they sing the songs and all that's involved and they're just admiring Christ from a distance. And they'll agree with everything you say about him, but they never do taste and see, as the psalm said, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And it wasn't until we took that food in today, as we sat down at that beautiful table, that beautiful food and that beautiful turkey, which was not one of ours, but hopefully it will be someday, As we looked at that, it's beautiful to look at, but it's even better to taste. And as we talk about the bread of life, that's what you're looking at here. So God sent a famine here. And the father, Elimelech, the head of his household, he had a choice. I can either stay here where I know God's will for his people is here in Bethlehem, or I can take my wife and my two sons and we can go to Moab, because it sounds like they're doing pretty good over there in Moab. The economy's good. The stock market's booming. Either stay here and possibly risk death or go to Moab, although Moab is the place that God has said it's his wash pot. That's what God used to describe Moab, a wash pot. You know what you put in a wash pot? You put in everything you're going to throw out the window. And so God said, Moab's my wash pot. Anybody remember where Moab as a nation came from? It came as a result of Lot getting drunk and committing fornication with one of his daughters. It's not a very good beginning for a nation, is it? And that's where the Moabites come from, that union between Lot and one of his daughters. So Elimelech here has a wife named Naomi, two sons, and he leaves Bethlehem, Judah. And this is important for you to know. Moab was only about 30 miles from Bethlehem. Sometimes we get the idea Moab was days and days and days away from Bethlehem, Judah, but the outskirts of Moab was only about 30 miles. And so it's not always the physical distance that's the issue. The trouble is, how far is your heart from the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, Elimelech stayed fairly close to Bethlehem, physically, only 30 miles, but yet his heart was far from his God. And do you know that you can be backslidden on the front row of the church? I don't mean that now. I just thought about that when I said it. What I'm saying is the physical location isn't what matters. I mean, folks can come to God's house every week and be close to what's happening physically, but in their heart, they're far from the Lord. Maybe some of you have experienced that. So the point is, it wasn't that Elimelech and Naomi went miles and miles away from God's will. They didn't go too far physically, but they were far away in their hearts. And that's what the Lord said in one place. He said, "This people draw nigh to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Now tonight I want to look at this woman, Naomi. Just for your sake, if you don't have it down, her husband's name, Elimelech, means "my God is my king." My God is my king. That's what his name means. Tragically, he didn't live up to his name, did he? If God had been his king, in other words, if God had been the boss, and if God had been running his life as a king does, then Elimelech would have stayed right there in Bethlehem, Judah, and he would have trusted God to bring him bread. Would God have brought bread to Elimelech and Naomi and their sons had they stayed there? Well, all I can do is give you scripture. In Psalm 37:25, David said, "I once was young and now I'm old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread." Remember that verse? So I believe God would have met his needs had he stayed there in a place where God said, "I'll put my name where I want my people to be." But he left and he went to Moab. Here's the sad truth about it. In verse number 1, notice the scripture says that when they left Bethlehem, Judah, the plan was just to go on a temporary journey, and then they would always come back home once the famine was over. You see that word sojourn in verse 1? He went to sojourn. He just went to stay a few days. But he said in his heart, and in Naomi, I'm sure, they always had an understanding, "We're going to come back here. We're going to come back." I remember Brother Kaiser. He shared with me when him and Doris went to Florida, the understanding was someday they'd come back to Ohio. And he did come back to Ohio. Here's the trouble. I'm glad you did come back, by the way. Here's the trouble here, however. They intended for it to be a temporary state, but look in verse number 2. The very ending of that verse says, "and continued there." You know, that's how sin is. You can't play with it and get away from it unscathed. Folks say, "I can handle it, just a little of this, a little of that, it won't hurt me." That's never the way it goes. They went there intending just stay for a while. If you read on, they stayed there 10 years. And my, they did lose a lot while they were there, didn't they? Naomi now, and I won't read the verses for time's sake, but Naomi, she gets to Moab, and they're there for about 10 years, and her husband dies, which is a tragedy enough. But then both of her boys die, and they were young men. They didn't die of what you may call natural causes. There was more to it than that. And it wasn't until she had lost her husband and her two sons that she arose and made up her mind, I'm going back to Bethlehem. You could say it this way. She said, I'm going back to God's will. I'm going back to where God wants his people to be. And she did. She had two daughter-in-laws. One was named Ruth and the other named Orpah. Orpah and Ruth were both given the opportunity, and Naomi released them. In other words, she said, I'm going back to my people, my daughters, as they were called. She said, my daughters, go back to your family now. You don't have to stay with me. My sons are dead. Go back to your land with your family, and maybe God will give you a husband, have children. And Orpah did. Orpah went back. But Ruth stayed with Naomi. If you've ever been to a wedding or several weddings in your life, you probably at one time heard the preacher quote a passage of scripture from Ruth during a wedding ceremony. Ruth said to her mother-in-law, Naomi, she said, where you go, I'll go. Where you die, I will die. Your God will be my God, and your people will be my people. It's a very beautiful expression. And so you hear that quoted sometimes at marriage, and what the implication is, the wife says to the husband, and the husband says to the wife, now it's not your life or my life, it's our life. We're coming in this thing together. Where you go, I'll go. And so that happened, and Naomi, after losing her two sons and her husband, they make the journey home. They make the journey from Moab back to Bethlehem. Now skip ahead in this first chapter and look at the homecoming. Verse number 18. Still in chapter 1 here, verse 18. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. In other words, she knew she's not going to change Ruth's mind, so might as well stop trying. Verse 19, so they too went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, is this Naomi? And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. Now, mark this down. Naomi, her given name, her name from birth means to be pleasant or to be joyful. That's what the name Naomi means, pleasant. But when she comes back home and her friends and the acquaintances she knew for years and years, probably since her childhood, they look at her and they come around and they say, is this Naomi? My, how she's changed. We remember Naomi. Is that really you, Naomi? I had the same sort of feeling the first time Lydia Gray ever let me see a church directory from here from the early 70s or the 80s. I looked at some of you folks and thought, just can't be. Some of you folks had some hair, and it was a little darker. So they gathered around her, and can you imagine that? Somebody comes home from a small town. Everybody hears about it. Guess who's back home? Naomi's back home. Can it be Naomi's home? And as her friends and her relatives and her acquaintances circle around her and say, is this really you? She's a bitter woman. And she says to them, I don't want to be called by that name anymore. That name doesn't fit me anymore. She said, call me Mara. Now, you Bible readers know the significance in that. You'll know that while the children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness, they came upon a little body of water, and they were thirsty. And they tested the water, and the Bible said the waters were very bitter. So they named those waters Mara, meaning bitterness. And you know how that goes. God said to Moses, he said, you cut down a tree, get a branch off the tree and throw that tree into the water, and the waters will be healed, and it'll be sweet water. Isn't that sort of strange for cleaning water, throwing a branch in the water? You see the picture there, folks? It was an old rugged piece of wood that made the bitter sweet. 2,000 years later, guess who comes along and dies on a cross? An old piece of wood. And he takes us and our sin, our bitterness, and we trust him as Savior, and what happens? We're healed. So that was the picture. But anyway, Naomi knew her Bible. She knew that Mara, that word meant bitterness. And so she said, call me Mara, don't call me Naomi anymore. That name doesn't fit. Now, the burden of my heart tonight is this. What should be our reaction when we get out of God's will and he has to chasten us to bring us back home? I don't want you to raise your hand, but I'm sure most, if not all, could say in your life there was a time that your fellowship maybe grew a little cold when it came to the Lord. Maybe you knew you were out of his will in one way or another, and God had to do something to bring you back in line. Do you know when God brings or sends trouble or chastisement, there's only two ways a Christian can react. They can either draw closer to the Lord, or they can get angry at him and get bitter. Maybe you've seen that. Chastening, when it comes from God, has one of two effects. Either brings the Christian who's been chastened back closer to God, and that's the right response, by the way, or they blame God for it, and they get bitter and say, I want nothing to do with God nor with his people. Would you go to Hebrews just for a minute? Find the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. And the Lord gives this much clearer than I could. God talks in Hebrews 12 about chastisement. Chastisement is not a pleasant subject. Chastisement is that act of God whereby he corrects us and he reproves us. And the weapons, or I should say not the weapons, but the instruments that God chooses to use when he chastens us really are, to a large degree, are determined by our reaction to that chastening. If you have a child who will obey you at just your word, that's what you'd prefer, right? Much better for a child to get back in line just because you gave them the word. Hey, no more of that. If that does the trick, you're happy and they're happy. At least they should be if they realize what they would have gotten had they not got back in line. And so if you have the charge of children, if it just takes a word or a look, how many of you had a mother who had the look? Now, if you get the look or if you get the middle name, brother, somebody's going to get it. But if that's all it took was a look or a word, and the child would be brought back in line, everybody's happy. And that's the way it is with the Lord. His perfect will would be that when we get out of line, his word would be all it takes to correct us. In Sunday school, we heard that this morning. Brother Thompson talked about the works of the word of God, reproof and rebuke and correction. But if we don't respond to God's word when we're out of fellowship with the Lord, he does not simply throw up his hands and walk away. Not if you're one of his children. He doesn't just say they're a lost cause. If you're one of his children, he will continue his work of chastisement because, you see, he's making you into something that you're not quite yet. He's conforming you to the image of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what he will do is he'll turn up the volume on the chastisement. And God has any matter of means at his disposal to use when you and I get out of fellowship with him. Now, what's the response to chastisement? Hebrews 12, look at it if you will. I'll read just a few verses. Verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto, see the word, children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So when you experience chastening, that's one of the marks of your sonship. Because this verse said, if you're a child of God and you get out of line, God will chasten you. You see the severity increases. In verse 6, he uses the word chasteneth. But the next word he uses is the word scourgeth. You know what it means to scourge someone, don't you? That means to apply physical pressure and pain. Scourging. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, in other words, if you can live any way that you choose apart from God's law, and you don't experience any chastening, and you don't experience any conviction over that kind of life, then that's a mark in itself that a good likelihood you're not even in the family of God. Because you wouldn't correct someone else's children, would you? Have you ever wanted to? But you wouldn't when it comes to the use of corporal punishment. I think that's the way they say it. But if you endure chastening, then that's a mark of your sonship. Verse number 8, but if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, I mean all of God's children, that is, then are you bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, chastisement. Notice the right reaction, folks, in verse 9. And we gave them, what's the word? Reverence. That's the right response to chastisement. When God chastens us as children, we are to, because of that action on his part, we're to have a deep sense of contrition for what we've done that's wrong. But then it ought to cause us to be grateful that God would even deal with us in correcting us. And we're supposed to reverence him for it. Reverence, that has the idea of showing respect. There's one title that I've never liked as far as preachers, and I've only had one Bible this was engraved. It was my ordination Bible. And it said Reverend Bradley Ingram, R-E-V. Now, I don't know if you do it the way you want to do it. I'm not saying it's a cardinal sin, but I've never wanted to be called Reverend. I just don't feel like it fits me. Because I read a verse in Psalm that said, Reverend and holy is his name. Now, if you're going to revere anybody, revere him. He's the one who's worthy. And so the proper response to chastening is reverence. But what happens if you or I get out of God's will and we're astray and we're out of fellowship with God and he allows or brings some chastisement to our life, in whatever form it may be? Sometimes it could be in the form of a physical situation. Not always. Sometimes it could be in a financial reversal. Not always. I'm not telling you every time you get sick it's because you've done something wrong. But God does at times use those means. Sometimes I believe it's quite true that if a Christian continues to be obstinate in God's face and defiant of God, I do believe that there is a sin, according to 1 John. The Bible calls the sin unto death. When I do believe God can take the life of a believer if they refuse to come around and get the testimony right. Read some of those examples of those men in Scripture. Didn't Paul say about a believer who was committing fornication with his father's wife? Remember that? Remember what Paul told the church to do with that man? Paul said, cast that man out of the church and turn him over to the devil for the destruction of his flesh, that the soul may be saved. Folks, that's hard to accept. That's hard to explain. But I do know that sometimes God is forced to use extreme measures when his children refuse to listen to him and when his children refuse to be corrected or to respond to correction. Now, I'm getting somewhere. I'm going back to Naomi in just a moment, but I wanted to show you the response to chastening. In verse 9, here in Hebrews 12, we find that we can either reverence our Heavenly Father when we're chastened, or the alternative is this. Verse 11, now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. So I'm not saying to you that as a Christian you ought to thank God and jump up and down and praise the Lord when you're chastened. Not an enjoyable thing. But the Bible says, nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. That's a good word. Doesn't it feel like you've been exercised after your parents or your God take you out to the woodshed? Amen? Feels like you've been on the exercise machine for a while, hasn't it? That's where the phrase come from. I'm going to wear you out, brother. That's what happens. Exercise will wear you out. Verse 12, wherefore, here's the key, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And verse 15 is the key to the passage. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, not fall, but fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. When God chastens his children, they can either reverence him, respect him, and return to fellowship with him, or they can become bitter against him. And that passage we just read, the Bible writer said, be very careful that when God chastens you, you don't develop the wrong attitude towards the Lord. If the Bible teaches anything, it teaches that one of the most contagious things in the Christian life is bitterness. How many of you folks have learned it doesn't take but one or two people to get bitter, and eventually that thing spreads? It spreads like a horrible cancer, and ultimately it takes over the body. I've seen the thing work in families. I've seen it work in churches. People get together, and someone's bitter here, and someone's bitter there, and almost inevitably they'll find each other. And then they'll start to spew their venom to others. And you see many folks getting involved in this. And before you know it, you have a lot of bitter people. Well, where did it begin? Here's where it began, folks. It began with somebody responding the wrong way when God had to correct them. God corrects us out of love. If you're here tonight and you know your walk with the Lord is not what it ought to be, God will correct you, and he'll do it out of love. He does it because he desires fellowship with you more than you desire fellowship with him. It's tragic to have to say that. But who was it that came looking for fellowship in the garden anyway? It was the Lord. Adam was hiding from God. God wasn't hiding from Adam. God came there and Adam said, as you know, I heard your voice and I was naked and ashamed and I hid myself from you. God wants fellowship with you. Let that sink in a minute, folks. The God who made the world has a great desire to fellowship with you. Isn't that something to ponder? Do you know what a great honor it is for the God who holds the world together to want to spend time with you? You ever heard anybody drop names? You know what a name dropper is? A name dropper is someone who will just casually, quote, mention someone they've had lunch with or that they've enjoyed a relationship with, you know, somebody that's very important. They want you to know how important they are for associating with another important person. Brother, what are you going to do when God himself desires to have fellowship with you? Isn't that momentous? Isn't that more of an honor than getting a letter from the White House saying the president desires fellowship with you? Isn't it an honor more so than if Elizabeth over there across the pond sent a letter from Buckingham Palace, I desire to have tea with you tomorrow? It's a much greater honor for the God of heaven to say, I desire your company. I want you to come into my presence as often as you will and stay as long as you want to. That's a privilege. And we get the idea, well, I'm just suffering through serving the Lord. It's a privilege that even allows us to do anything for him in his service. Isn't it, folks? But when we don't have that fellowship that God desires, if we're his children, he doesn't just say, well, try again next time. He'll begin to work in chastisement to bring you back into line. I'm not going to say who it was. I wouldn't embarrass this lady for anything in the world. But just this morning, a dear lady from our church who I respect greatly, and I love her dearly, she told me, standing right here, she said, I know that my fellowship with the Lord is not what it ought to be. And I could see she was visibly distressed about it. And I said, it's a very good sign that you recognize it and that you're bothered about it. That means all hope is not lost. The trouble comes when you're out of fellowship with God and you don't care or doesn't bother you anymore. And you can get that way if you're not careful. You can go so long without having any true meaningful fellowship with the Lord, it doesn't even bother you anymore that you don't read His Word regularly. Doesn't bother you anymore that you don't pray as you should. Those things don't bother you. And I said that to this dear lady. It's a good sign that it's bothering you. That means you want to do something about it. And I trust you will. I have all confidence in the world that you will. Now let's go back to Naomi as we finish here. Naomi is an example of a woman who, with her husband, left God's will for a period of time, and God had to take extreme measures to get her back home. Do you realize that it took her husband and her two children dying before this woman got back to God's will? It's more than God just saying, I want her to live here as opposed to there. If you read the rest of the book of Ruth, do you folks have any idea who it was that Ruth married over there in Bethlehem? Ruth became the grandmother to King David. That's quite an honor, isn't it? God knew all that. And God knew that for His plan to be accomplished, He had to get Naomi back to Bethlehem. Because if they didn't go back to Bethlehem, Ruth would have never encountered that rich landowner named Boaz. And she would have never took Boaz's invitation to marriage. And they would have never had a child. And that child would have never had a son who was King David. So God knew that Naomi needed to get from Moab to Bethlehem. The question is, how's God going to do it? And if you're here this evening and your fellowship with God's not what it ought to be, God wants you to go from where you are to where you ought to be. And the question is, what's it going to take God doing to get you there? For Naomi, sadly, it took the death of her husband and both of her children. Now notice what her answer was to her friends back home. And if this isn't a picture of a bitter woman, I don't know what is. Verse number 20, and she said unto them, call me not Naomi. Don't use the name that means I'm pleasant. I'm not pleasant anymore. What's there to be pleasant about? She said, call me Mara. That's bitterness. And just so we wouldn't miss the point, she said, for the Almighty hath dealt very, see the word? Bitterly with me. If you read that, you know who she's putting the blame on for everything that's happened to her? She's saying it's God's fault. She's saying here, I went out full, but I've come home empty. In fact, in verse 21, she goes so far as to say, the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me. Almost turned the situation around to where it's God's fault she's suffering. And it's God's fault that her husband died, and it's God's fault that her sons died. All this is God's fault. And as far as she's concerned about it, she's happy to have it that way. Just call me Mara. I'm bitter about it. If it weren't for God, this wouldn't have happened. And that's a picture of a woman who responded the wrong way to God's correction. So how do you respond when God seeks to get your attention? There's a few telltale signs here. You and I have to be careful and guard our hearts once we come through a time of trouble. Because as I said, you can either draw near to God in your trouble, or you can, as Naomi did, you can pull away from Him even further and blame Him and do what Job refused to do, remember? The Bible said, in all this, Job did not sin with his mouth nor charge God foolishly. So doesn't that say that it's a foolish thing to charge God when affliction comes? Sometimes He does chasten. Naomi didn't respond to it the way she should have and could have. And I thank the Lord, before the book of Ruth finishes, Naomi gets her name back. Look over there in chapter 4 of Ruth. And this is the best love story you'll ever come across. I mean, General Hospital and all my cousins or all my children, whatever the case is, they can't hold a candle to this love story here. And this is true. Amen? I mean, sitcom has nothing on this. This is a love story of love stories. And I encourage you to read it sometime. You'll find out that Ruth met the man that God had for her. He was a wealthy man. By the way, he was a Jewish man. Problem, however, though, is Ruth wasn't Jewish. She was a Gentile. And everybody knows a Jewish man should never marry a Gentile woman. Well, I'm glad he did, aren't you? Because I know another instance where a Jewish man is going to marry a Gentile woman. And I happen to be the Gentile woman he's going to marry. Now, I guess I better clarify that, lest our listening audience get the wrong idea. We're the body of Christ as the church. And the most part of us, we don't come from Abraham's seed. We're Gentiles. I know when we get saved, we lose that distinction. I know all that. But Christ is a Jew, born a Jew, lived under the Jewish law, and someday there's going to be a wedding. And that Jewish Savior, that Jewish Messiah, is going to take a Gentile bride. That's me. That's you. Isn't that wonderful? Yes. You folks are going to make a beautiful bride someday. And that's what the Lord sees when he looks at us. The world may not see much, but when Christ looks down here at Truth Baptist Church here, he sees us gathered here around his word. He says to himself, that's my bride there. And I've already set the date. Haven't told her yet, but I've set the date. And talk about a honeymoon. 1,000-year honeymoon. That's pretty good. Amen? It's another time. Folks, the lesson tonight is this. When God corrects you, if you're out of God's will tonight, if you're not in fellowship with the Lord and the Lord's brought some trouble to you, best thing you can do for yourself and your family is to run back to him quickly. Get back to him. Say, Lord, if I've neglected fellowship with you, I pray, Lord, that you'd give me forgiveness, and he will, and restore me, and he will. Let this message right here be all that God has to do to get you back in line. Because if not, he's going to turn up the heat on you. And it might be very difficult for you. But God does love you enough. He's not content to leave you hanging out there in Moab. He wants you to come home. He'll have you home. And in chapter 4, as we conclude, I wanted you to see how Naomi got her name back. Back there in chapter 4, verse number 13. Ruth chapter 4, verse number 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the women said unto, called her Naomi. Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. You see, she had been telling everybody back in chapter 2, she said, the Lord's left me, he's afflicted me, and the friends knew better than that. The friends said, Naomi, no, it's not the Lord that's left you. Verse 15, and he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age, for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than 7 sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse to it. Don't you know she was just beaming as she held that grandbaby? Don't you grandmothers know what that's like? She's looking down to the face of that little boy, and he's smiling back up at her. She's not bitter anymore. She's pleasant again. She had to come around to God's way of thinking. And then finally, verse 17, and the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. For he is the father of Jesse, the father of David. That's quite an honor. God gave Naomi that through her and through her daughter-in-law Ruth, David would come. But even more important than David, somebody years down the line in that family tree that came into play right here in Ruth chapter 4. Remember who the son of David is? Remember the one the angel said to Mary, he shall sit upon the throne of his father David? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine having Jesus Christ in your family tree. That's a pretty high honor, huh? And so here's a woman who went from being bitter toward God and really toward man. I found most of the time if somebody's bitter towards the Lord, they'll be bitter towards everybody else as well. And God did something for her, gave her a name back and gave her joy and used her to bring into this world our Savior. So here's my appeal to you tonight. Really, it's the appeal of the Holy Spirit. Don't let your pride keep you out there in Moab. I know you can pray at home. I know you can go home. You can pray in your car. I know God will hear everywhere. But there's just something sometimes about making it public, coming forward and praying to God and not care who sees you do it. Say, Lord, I've been in Moab and I want to come back to Bethlehem. Lord, I don't want you to have to increase the volume, so to speak, in my chastisement. Lord, I want you to help me to get things right. If you'd come and pray that way tonight, nobody here that's spiritually minded would think any less of you. Nobody would. And if they would, they need to be up here praying with you. Say, Lord, I want to come home from Moab. I don't want to risk God having to take more drastic measures to get me home. Come back to his will. Let him give you your joy back. Let's pray together.